Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. Before we get into our subject this morning, I would just like to say on behalf of Sister Wendy and myself and Thomas and Ian, how much we have appreciated your very kind invitation to share fellowship with you in this past week. We have really enjoyed the warmth of your fellowship, meeting many new faces and making many friendships. And we indeed shall take many treasured memories back to Scotland with us. And we ask indeed that God be with you till we meet again. And so we come to the final topic of our consideration of the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We've travelled now some 70 years through this ministry of these two men chosen by God to confront the apostasy of Baal. And as we come to this final chapter, 2 Kings chapter 13, it's almost as though we are coming to a sort of failure, to a defeat. It's almost as though all the work of Elijah and Elisha has come to nothing because the nation of Israel is laid low. I mean, when you reflect that some 140 years earlier, David had been able to raise an army of 800,000 men to fight the Philistines, and now, after the constant incursions of the Syrians under Hazael, you see, we read this morning, that the most they could get together was 10,000 men. Israel has been brought low. She has been laid low by the sins of the people. And the judgments of God under Hazael and Jehu have taken their toll. Even though Ahab has gone and Jezebel, the sons have proved no better. But we have seen that the work of God had gone on, unnoticed, for most part, most people unaware. The still small voice, the remnant of saved by grace, those who were being called through the quietly spoken word manifested in the schools of the prophets. And our chapter today shows us that the victory is God's, because our theme today is the dead are raised. And that's what we see, isn't it? And that's what we have seen in the ministry of these two men. The resurrections of the Old Testament are encompassed by this 70-year period of Elijah and Elisha, the two sons and now the man. Here is the witness of the living God, that he is the only living God, and that in his hands is the power of life and death. And only in him is there life. This is a lesson which runs all the way through Scripture. It's to counterbalance the lie given in Eden, "Thou shalt not die." God means what he says, and he is the only one who is able to save from death. So as we come to this chapter 13, you may think, well, it's a strange sort of chapter to get very excited about. And it has this very odd incident in it of a man being put into a grave and coming out alive again. I always remember as a young man when I used to read this chapter, my mind always used to think, they threw him in the grave because they could see the enemy coming, they ran away, and when they looked over their shoulder, they saw him running behind them. And I used to think of that, and I used to think, this is a very silly story to put in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, what's the point of it? What are we supposed to learn from this? And the more you think about it, it's a very important lesson. You see, the prophets had already raised two from the dead. They had encompassed those sons. They had wrapped themselves round those children. And they were the manifestation of the power of God on earth, and they had raised those sons to new life. And now we have a dead man buried with a dead man, and he comes alive again. Now, brothers and sisters, your minds must already be there, surely. You see, all scripture is for the purpose of leading us to Christ. All preaching down through the ages is to lead us to the work of salvation in Christ. Now, I'd just like to take you through this chapter and just pick out some of the beautiful Bible echoes that are there to show us how God was witnessing, even at this moment when Israel were at their lowest point, even now when they are still steadfastly refusing to give up the apostasy. Let's just start right at the beginning of the chapter. It's a story about two kings, the kings of Israel. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. Now just log that little thought in your mind and turn to verse 10. How long did the next king reign? And in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoahaz, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. Add 17 and 16 together, and what do you come up with? 33. So this is a story about a 33-year period in the history of the nation. That's the first thing that we notice. And then you notice in verse 3 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So now they have come under the oppression of a northern host. The king of the north has been given by God the ability to ravage Israel and to lay her low because she has not come to God and given God the glory. And then what happens? Verse 4. Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. This king came to God in prayer and repented of that which had gone before. And as a consequence of that, what do we see? The Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Assyria oppressed him, and the Lord gave Israel a saviour. So you have a nation oppressed by a northern invader, a nation that is brought to its knees and comes to repentance, and in prayer cries unto God, and God raises up a saviour. This chapter, brothers and sisters, is full of so many allusions, so many lessons, so many parallels, that it leaps off the page for us. And so a saviour is raised. And who is the saviour? The saviour is none other than Elisha, because when you come verse 14, you read, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This was what Elisha had cried, wasn't it, when Elijah had been taken up. It's not a comment on the angelic host, but it's a comment on the man himself. Elijah represented the chariots of God and the horsemen thereof. Elijah was the manifestation of God's power on the earth. And now the king comes and acknowledges that Elisha is the manifestation of God's power on the earth. Elisha is the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. In this man resides that which makes him the saviour of the nation. And so it is that the saviour is acknowledged. But it's interesting when you read verse 14. For it says there, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. Now, in the original, that reads as a prophecy. In other words, here was a man saying something about Elisha. He was saying, Elisha has been taken by this sickness, and Elisha is going to die of this sickness. That's how it reads. The original reads, and Elisha had become sick with the sickness with which he was going to die. There was no recovery possible from this sickness. Now you notice in all the incidents of resurrection in the ministry of these two prophets, none of the deaths are natural. It isn't a question of just growing old and dying. There is a sickness involved. When you go back to 1 Kings 17, the young man is taken ill and he dies. The other one is taken ill by sunstroke and dies. They're not natural old age and just quietly passing away. There is a sickness involved. Now, this word sickness here in 2 Kings 13 verse 14, it's the word grief. Now if you just come to Isaiah chapter 53, we then begin to see the parallel between Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this well-known chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, we read these words. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that word grief is the word sickness. The same word as you've got back there in 2 Kings 13 verse 14. He is acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And the word stricken is the word leprous. When you come to verse 10, what do you read? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. God has given him the sickness. This is not a natural illness. What was it that Christ carried? What was it that took Christ to the cross? It was the sins of the world. God has laid upon him our sin that we might become alive. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In other words, what we're seeing here in the life of Elisha is a foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Saviour. Here is the one who now, in type, is bearing the sins of this apostate nation. And because of it, he is going to die. The sickness has been put upon Elisha. And he is going to die. And so he dies. Verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. You see, Israel had been made so weak now by the Syrians that the nations round about, the small nations, the nations that previously could have been swept aside by the armies of Israel, now like the jackals and the hyenas, they're all coming in to get a bit of the spoil and the prey. And so Moab is starting to invade. They've got the courage to come in against this nation of Israel. But at what time of the year did they come in, brothers and sisters? At the coming in of the year. Or as it means, at the beginning of the year. What's the first month of the year in the Hebrew calendar? And what actually happens in the first month of the year? It's the Passover, isn't it? So at the time of the Passover, there is this invasion. And it came to pass, it fell upon a day. It just so happened. Verse 21. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. Let's just slowly think through what's happened here. It wasn't sort of, there's someone coming, we've got a body, what can we do with it? Let's put it in here and run. For the body to be put in the sepulchre had to be open. For the grave to be open, well, that was quite a considerable bit of preparation, because graves were usually caves and they went down and they had large stones and they were sealed. So for a man to be put into another man's grave, there was preparation to be done. That grave would have to be unsealed and the stone would have to be moved. So it's quite obvious the man was always meant to be put into this grave. That's quite obvious from the context. So why would the man want to go into that grave? Why were they burying this anonymous man with the prophet Elisha? Well, if you just come back to 1 Kings chapter 13, there's another little incident there which I think gives us insight into what we are witnessing here in this event. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we have the story of two prophets. And one prophet is faithful at the start and then becomes unfaithful because he is deceived in a way, but the weakness of his faith leads him astray and he fails to do exactly what God has said, and as a consequence he dies. And verse 26, we're coming at the end of the story, which you probably know. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the mouth of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass, and they saddled it. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." And those two men were buried together because they were united in a common faith, in a common hope, under the instruction of the God of Israel. And they remained there even when Josiah came later to carry out the judgment. He did not allow the bones of those two prophets to be disturbed. And these two men identified with one another because they were prophets of God. And so what I would suggest to you here in 2 Kings chapter 13 is that this man wanted to be buried with Elisha because he was of the same faith as Elisha. There wouldn't be any point, would there, being put into the grave of Elisha unless you wanted to be identified with Elisha, unless you held the same hopes and aspirations as Elisha. What was the value of lying together if you were not of the same hope and of the same faith? And so we're introduced to a slightly different aspect in this resurrection to the other two. You see, here now we have one dead man coming alive in another. Elisha is made by God, even in death, to be the power and the force of God that he might raise to life another. And the picture is so obvious, brothers and sisters, isn't it? The picture is so obvious. And even as we read the text, the emphasis is there. It tells us that they cast the man, in verse 21, into the sepulchre of Elisha. And then when you read on, it says, the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha. Now this is tautology, isn't it? It's repeating the same thing and it's telling us something. And it's actually attributing to the man something he couldn't literally do. Because he didn't literally touch the bones of Elisha because he was dead. But God imputed to him something that he wanted. He wanted to be in the same grave as Elisha, because he had the same hope. And brothers and sisters, let's just read Romans chapter 6, shall we? Let's just remind ourselves of what it is that we go through. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? First verse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, but he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now, brothers and sisters, that's our hope, isn't it? We are laid in the grave with Christ. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we come into that grave through the water of baptism. And we believe that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we are reborn and are raised to a newness of life. And we look forward in confidence that this symbol and this foreshadowing will become a reality when the day of resurrection comes. And through that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too shall become living creatures, but die no more. And so here in 2 Kings chapter 13, the nation is being given this important lesson, that there is only one God that lives. It's a lesson which we've carried with us through 70 years of struggle with these people, isn't it? It's how we started when Elijah made his appearance before Ahab, all those years ago, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. Elijah acknowledged that there was only one living God, and he was in the presence of that living God every waking moment of his life. You see, God is not a God of dead people, is he? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I'm going to talk about that more on Wednesday when we're in Westville. But you see, God is a God of the living. So even though Elisha had become bones in God's sight, he was a living man. You notice when you come to the end of this chapter that this act of salvation, that this kindness of God, is based upon something. Verse 23, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's a covenant of life. It's a covenant which promised eternal life. It's a covenant which says to people, if you put your trust in the God of Israel, then indeed you will be able to look forward to eternal life. Now as we look in this text here in 2 Kings 13, brothers and sisters, there's a very interesting little additional part. You notice it says that it's when he touched the bones of Elisha that he revived and stirred upon his feet. In a way, Scripture presents to us this information about bones. Bones are the very essence of a man. You remember, the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be crushed. They weren't to be broken down into powder and dissipated. They were to remain. And that, of course, is the messianic promise that we saw in Psalm 34, isn't it? Not a bone of him shall be broken. And so they are the symbol, they are the identity of the man. the bones that remain. And when you look through, you see this being spoken of. That's the expression that's used, isn't it? It's what Adam said of Eve. She is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. It's what Laban said to Jacob. Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. It's what the children of Israel said to David. We are thy bone and thy flesh. And it's what the ecclesia, the sons and daughters of the living God, are able to say of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And so in this chapter here at the end of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, we are brought face to face with our own mortality. We are brought face to face with the truth that there is only one living God. There is only one God who can raise from the dead. There is only one God who has provided the means by which the dead may become alive. And he has done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those centuries ago, my beloved brothers and sisters, it was necessary for the people of Israel to learn the lesson, to look forward in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we now look back in faith and take the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. And in the very act of taking the bread and wine, we are a living witness to our faith, that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And when he comes, all those who are his will be with him. Here in this second chapter, Book of Kings, in chapter 13, God finally reminds the people, in the passing of Elisha, that he is the one who supplies the Saviour. He is the one who has brought his people to a knowledge and an understanding. We are dead, brothers and sisters, in sin, until we become alive in Christ. And we have been let down into his grave, and we have been encompassed by him, and we have touched his bones, and we have risen and stood upon our feet. Surely, my beloved brothers and sisters, as we look at the lives of these two men who were the chariots and horsemen of God, the representative of God's power upon this earth, we too can receive encouragement, because the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, their love and their hate, envy and their hatred is now perished, and they have no more any portion of anything that is done under the sun. That's the lot of those who do not have a faith and a trust in the living God. And so, just as a little summary for us then, as we take our leave of Elijah and Elisha, we see in this 2 Kings chapter 13 that there was and there will be, brethren and sisters, a northern hope. That there was and there will be a time of repentance and prayer for the nation of God. That God has and will again raise up a Saviour. And that the sickness of sin, which leads to death, can be removed if we are prepared to share the life of Christ, the death of Christ. Then we too can share the resurrection of our Lord. And the Lord will be gracious unto us, and he will have compassion upon us, and he will have respect unto us, my beloved brothers and sisters, because of his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We have much to be thankful for this day as we take the bread and the wine.